morning. So the sermon is on the text that Don just read to us from Acts 17. But we're going to be spending a little bit of time beforehand in Matthew chapter 13. And I'm going to start the parable, which is a stories that Jesus told that illustrated truths. If you're using the Red Pew Bibles, that'll be on page 818. Let me pray. So, Lord, may these words that are in my hand, may they come alive in our hearts. May the words that I speak be faithful to your word. And may our hearts be good soil, receive the seed of your gospel words, and bring forth fruit. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. What I'm hoping we see in our text today is this idea that eagerness for the kingdom of God produces soil, good soil for the gospel or the seed of the gospel. In Jesus' time, there's one time where he's spending time at this house, and then he leaves the house and he sits by the sea. And great crowds gather about him so that he gets into a boat and sits in that boat, and the whole crowd stands on the beach. And he opened his mouth with parables and taught them, and this is one of them that he taught. He said, "A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. And other seed fell on rocky ground where there was not much soil. And immediately they sprung up, but when the sun came up, they were scorched. And since they had no depth of soil, they withered away. Other seed fell among weeds that grew up. The weeds grew up and choked them. And other seed, though, fell on good soil and produced grain, yielding in one case 100-fold, and another 60, and another 30. And then he said, "He who has ears to hear, let them hear." Later, if you drop down to verse 18, I think it is, 18, Jesus, he explains this parable to his disciples, to his followers. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. If anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart." This is the seed that was sown along the path. So that's for what was sown on rocky soil. This is the one who hears the word and immediately responds with joy. Right? But when persecution, he has no root in himself. He says, so when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the gospel, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, he says, this is the one who hears the word, but the concerns, right, the worries, the things of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good ground, he says, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit. And in some cases, 100-fold, and some 60, and some 30. In the last couple weeks, last week, Pastor Don preached on a sower, or several sowers, who went to the town of Thessalonica and sowed seed. And some seed did fall on good soil, but others fell among thorns. The thorns grew up, and they not only choked the word, but they incited a mob and drove those disciples, those sowers, out of the city. And this week, if we turn back again to Acts chapter 17, we're looking at another town, Berea. And those same disciples, they're driven out of Thessalonica. They show up in Berea, but they get a much different reception from the Jews here. And in both verse 4 and verse 11 for our passage, what Luke means when he says the Jews, he's talking about the Jewish leaders in particular rather than the general population. See, the Jewish leaders in Berea represented the same religion, the same people of Thessalonica as those in Thessalonica. They studied and taught the same scriptures. They proclaimed hope in the same prophecies that pointed toward Jesus, the Messiah. And yet the seed fell in much better soil in Berea. And we ought to ask, why? What made the soil better in Berea, or as Luke says, made the Jewish leaders there more noble or more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica? I've been pondering this question over the past few weeks, and I believe that the answer is found in two words. In verse 4, in our previous passage, we read that those in Thessalonica were filled, the leaders there were filled with jealousy. And in verse 11, that the leaders in Berea were filled with eagerness. Both of these words describe the conditions of their hearts. In one city, the leaders were jealous for the things of this world. And in another, they were eager for the things of the kingdom. Eagerness for God's kingdom produces good soil for gospel seeds. Berea was a smaller, less important city than Thessalonica. It was further inland, but still accessible by the Roman road that went through Thessalonica. When the disciples arrived there, they continued the pattern that Don spoke about last week. They immediately went to the synagogue to teach the Jews of that city, as well as the Gentiles who gathered there to learn about worship of God. There they began to sow seeds, proclaiming the gospel. Luke doesn't explicitly tell us in this passage the exact content of or manner of how they proclaimed the gospel, but the implications are clear from the context, both before and afterwards. And again, as Don taught last week, wherever Jesus' disciples went and proclaimed the gospel, they started by opening up the scripture to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. While the message was the same that was preached at Thessalonica, the response is different. In verse 11, Luke says that these people here were more noble, again, or more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. And he explains in the next verse, or the second part of this verse, what that means. They received the word with all eagerness is one part. Some of the Jews in Thessalonica resisted the gospel and stirred up a mob against the disciples. But in Berea, they received it. That word might be read as they welcomed it. They took hold of these words. What was different here? Why were these people able to receive the word with all eagerness when the brothers in the same region rejected it? Luke doesn't tell us directly, but again, as we look further into Scripture, we come to some possibilities. First, those who rejected the gospel in Thessalonica were jealous. That word used earlier is the same one that's used in Acts chapter 5 when the high priests and the Sadducees rose up in jealousy to arrest and imprison the apostles. The word can be translated as zeal. It's actually, that's the word is in Greek sounds like zeal. But in the context, it's not zeal for God's word. It's not zeal for God's righteousness. It is zeal for the things of this world. This kind of zeal acts like thorny weeds in a field. When gospel seeds fall among them, though the word of the kingdom is heard, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The Bereans also, though, were zealous. The Greek word translated eagerness is from the same root as to burn. In this context, it shows that they were zealous not for the things of this world, but for the things of heaven. And so the seed that fell in Berea often found good soil, prepared and softened to receive God's message. Again, from the parable I read earlier, that seed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, and in another, 60, and in another, 30. That kind of soil, enriched by eagerness for the word of God, must be prepared by God himself. In Jeremiah, God promised that for those who would seek him, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Throughout the scriptures, throughout all the way to the book of Revelation, right? We see this theme of people being caused to respond or called to respond to the king's message, to the king's leadership. And yet God also says through that same prophet Jeremiah that there is a responsibility on our part as well. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. Jesus will later teach, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. The book of James, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So, yes, God is sovereign. It is he who calls to his gospel. It is he who softens heart, prepares the soil to receive his gospel seeds. And yes, we must seek him with our whole heart that we might welcome his gospel into them. May our hearts be like those of the Bereans, good soil ready to receive this message. As I was preparing this morning, I was reminded of about 9 years ago when I was leading youth group, and two wonderful young teenage girls came up to me with tears in their eyes at the end of youth group. Said, Pastor, what is true? God's sovereignty or free will? Predestination or man's choice? Basically, solve this for me or for us. And they weren't trying to solve an argument between the two of them. They were both on different sides. Their eyes were filled with tears because of the implications of either of those answers. If God is sovereign and predestines and there is no choice, then how dare he? He condemn people for something he's already chosen that they will do. And if free will is true, then this world is out of control because God isn't sovereign. And so, Pastor, solve this for me. And I told them that 2,000 years of pastors hadn't been able to solve that. But there is not a problem to be solved, but a mystery to be contemplated. It is not unimportant to think about these things. God is sovereign. Man has a choice. From the beginning, God has said, I put before you a choice, right? Life and death, good and evil. Choose this day whom you will serve. And yet he says that he creates some vessels for honorable use and some for dishonor. He says that he predestined us for adoption. How does that work together? Yes. God is sovereign. He calls us to his gospel. He is the one who softens the soil of our hearts to receive it. Yes, we have a responsibility to seek him and to hear and to search these scriptures to see if they are so. We're also told, however, not to believe every spirit that comes and speaks words, even with this Bible open. We're called to test them to see if they are from God. And so these noble-hearted Bereans didn't simply welcome what was said without testing it. No, they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. We had a friend who once attended this church who was an organic farmer. And she taught us that good soil is actually alive. It's not just substances and minerals and the right amount of water and nutrients. It also contains beneficial microbes and other organisms. And all these things work together to promote and sustain healthy growth. And also to fight disease. Healthy soil doesn't just receive the gospel seed, but it is resistant to the blight of false gospels. God has provided several parts, components, to prepare the soil of our hearts to do just that. One of them is prayer. Whether speaking words of peace that quell our anxieties or words of guidance that make our path straight before him, words of wisdom which he promises to those who ask him, or words of knowledge which he says he will give to those who call upon him, God speaks through prayer. Another thing, another way he speaks to us is through the counsel of godly companions who give words of wise words of guidance and comfort and help and encouragement and admonishment and rebuke and correction. Another way he speaks to us is through his creation. We just read earlier from Psalm 19, right? That through this, he reveals his invisible attributes, right? His eternal power, his divine nature. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. But the primary gift that he has given us to serve, not just to nourish us and to speak to us, but to test the spirits, is his scripture. It's breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching and rebuke and correction and for training in righteousness. The scriptures are our bedrock, right? The immovable standard of the God who does not lie, who does not change his mind, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And it's against this bedrock, this holy scripture, that the Bereans tested the gospel of Jesus. It wasn't a cursory test, right? A quick review to see if these things generally lined up with what they were expecting or what they wanted to expect. They searched, right? They examined. They dove into the Word of God daily to see if these things are so. We need to be clear that the scriptures they examined were not the New Testament gospel or Acts. It's still happening. Right? It hasn't yet been put down on paper. It's certainly not the letters of Paul. It is the Old Testament scriptures. From Genesis to Malachi, in that case, and now for us, from Genesis to Revelation, all of this points to Jesus, the Messiah. These are God's promises of what would happen and what will happen. And these are God's assurances as we see them happening. And these are God's test, to test the gospel that we hear, the messages that we hear. But for them, right, it was the Hebrew scriptures, the Tanakh, the law, the prophets, the writings from Genesis to Malachi, and all of them pointed to Jesus, the promised Messiah, as the fulfillment of God's prophecies. He is the author and finisher of our faith. And so when the Bereans searched these scriptures, they found these things to be so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as the men. Because when good seed finds good soil, it takes root. It's interesting to note that in this passage, this verse, it's a mirror image of last week's verse. Luke here mentions the woman first of high standing and also the men. In the last passage, he said there was a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women, sort of back and forth. The gospel emphasizes the distinct roles of men and women. Right? In Matthew, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? However, Jesus' countercultural gospel shows that there is no preference or difference in value between men and women. Whether they're the women who were his disciples during his earthly ministry, those like Lydia, Priscilla, and Junia, who were prominent, had great prominence in his church. Of course, we see that in his gospel, just as Paul would later write to the, just as Paul would later write to the Romans, this gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The disciples proclaimed the gospel. They sowed seeds of the kingdom, and that seed found good soil in Berea, where it was eagerly received and tested, and that seed took root and was established and would soon start growing to produce gospel fruit. And there was great joy in heaven and on earth over those who turned to the gospel in faith and repentance. But there was still thorny ground, infested with jealousy for the things of this world in nearby Thessalonica. So when those who had rejected the gospel in that city heard that the word of God was being proclaimed by Paul at Berea, that jealousy drove them to travel 2 days. 2 days, right? I wrote east if you've got the problem. It's 2 days to the west in order to fight for the desires of their flesh, the lust of their eyes, and the pride of their lives. Again, there were probably all four kinds of soil in both cities. There were those who heard the word, and it never sank in before the prince of the power of the air came and snatched it out of their hearts. There were those who expressed great joy at this message of hope, but in whose heart true faith and repentance never took root. There were those whose zeal was for the kingdom of this world rather than the kingdom of heaven, and there were those for whose hearts had been prepared to receive gospel seeds. Those four kinds of soil are in the world today. Praise be to God that he uses both the good and the bad soil to further his gospel kingdom. It's perhaps easiest for us to see how he uses the good soil. But he does use bad soil also. And one way he does this, we see in our text today, is that he uses suffering caused by the bad soil to drive his sowers, his harvesters, his planters, his waterers, his tenders, to new soil. This is another tension, a mystery we live in. God says in his scripture that he seeks to comfort us and remove our suffering. It says he lifts up our heads up, right? He lifts our heads up from our grief. He gives us victory in our fights. He heals our broken hearts. And yet, he also says that he grows us through our suffering. our griefs, our losses, our brokenheartedness. And he shows us that through this passage and through others that he uses suffering, grief, loss, and brokenness, not just for our individual good, but for the continued spread of his gospel, that its seeds might be spread even further. Paul must have been tempted to feel defeated in verse 14. He must have been faced with the very real likelihood of being imprisoned, arrested, beaten. Instead, he's driven out. And it's again, you know, it's not the first time he's been driven out of a city. You got to think, how long, Lord? I'm just trying to do your work. Why do I keep suffering like this? And he's driven out. He's not even given a destination yet. It just says he goes off on his way to the sea. Just leaves. Yet we see even, or especially in the midst of oppression, there is hope. There is victory. There is growth. While Paul eventually makes his way to Athens, Silas and Timothy are able to remain there at least for some time, watering and caring for the newborn shoots, the budding, the growing church in Berea. Even in hard-hearted Thessalonica, even in Philippi, we find out later on that there are churches that grow up there. The seed of the gospel produces fruit 30-fold or 60-fold or even 100-fold. And then Paul gets to Athens, and he receives a command from God for Timothy and Silas to join him in all haste, which they do. And over the next few weeks, we're going to see how God uses this persecution to sow his gospel seeds even further. And all heaven is going to break loose. It's going to break loose over mainland Greece and even into the peninsula of Peloponnesia. Because eagerness for the God's kingdom produces good soil for gospel seeds. So as we look at this, we have to ask, so what? And I think the so what is we should be asking ourselves, what kind of soil is in our hearts? Being righteous, as the world describes righteousness, doesn't make for good soil. Having good motives, a good character, they're wonderful examples of the evidence that we are all created in the image of God. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is not reserved for the holy. Scripture tells us that apart from Christ, all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not one. In the same way, doing more good than bad doesn't guarantee good soil. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. From Romans 3. See, the gospel is freely given, like the sower's seeds, to all, but only in those whose hearts have been softened by the Lord and who are humble to receive it will those seeds take root. So we ought to ask, what might be hardening our hearts to the point that the word of the kingdom of God cannot find root in them and instead be snatched away? Or are our hearts more like stony ground, a place where the seed can take root, but those roots are so shallow that the heat of this world threatens to scorch and wither? Or are our hearts thorny, with the jealousy for the kingdom of this world, its cares and its false choices or its false riches and its lies, choking the gospel so that it bears no fruit? If that describes the soil of your heart, praise be to God that whether you have heard this gospel once or many times, it is not too late to call upon the Lord to break up that hard soil that gives the word no purchase, to crush the stones and water that soil so that it can take root, or to remove the thorns of worldly passions and distractions that are choking your growth. This is what we're praying for this month as we pray for revival, individually and in our families and together tonight at 6 p.m. That God would revive the soil of our hearts. Make that soil alive again. Drive us to faith and repentance, nourishing us so that his gospel might take deep root in our hearts and produce fruit, whether that is 100-fold or 60 or 30. And so would you join us in praying again in our homes, in our families, on the roadside, and certainly together here. Because if we are eager, if we are on fire, if we are burning for the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of this world, he will make the soil of our hearts ready to receive his word. And then may that eagerness drive us to follow God's commands to test the spirits, to test what we hear, to see if these things are so. I exhort you, friends, be in the word daily. Read these scriptures. Know God's commands, but know his character. Trust his promises. Test his messengers. Don't just listen to sermons like this one. Don't just take notes. Don't just try to follow the challenges that I give you. Test me, test anyone from this pulpit against this standard. Test what we say from the pulpit. Test what we say in the classroom. Test what we say and what we do, what we model, what we advocate. Test what you read in a book, or hear in a podcast, or watch on a video. Examine the scriptures daily, on your own, with others, so that you will be able to know which of these things is from God and which is not. Hear the gospel. Receive it with all eagerness. Test the spirits. Test the pastors who speak it. Test them against these words of Scripture. See if these things are so. And if they are, believe them. Believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Believe that God is loving, all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-merciful, all-righteous, and the all-seeing Creator who made this world for his glory and for our good. Believe that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death. Believe that while we are offered and have been offered everything that is needed, and most important among those needs, we've been given a life giving relationship with God. But we instead turn to the kingdom of this world, rebel and sin, and not just earn, but even seek the death that it holds. Believe that salvation must come only as a gift of God, not of our own doing, so that no one may boast. Believe that we are so drunk with the intoxication of this kingdom's distractions and delusions and debasements that our hearts have grown hard so that we are lost, doomed and unable to save ourselves. And then believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Believe that this salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to these scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. Believe these things are true because they are true. Receive the seed of the gospel. Let it take root. Let it be established. Let it grow and then bear fruit. Let the sower work through you to sow new gospel seeds into new soil and water and tend the new growth and take joy in watching it bear still more fruit, whether that is 30 or 60 or 100-fold. It's for this reason that we, as disciples of Jesus, continue to proclaim the word of the kingdom and sow gospel seeds. There are many ways you can do this. You could do this through the formal ministries of this local church, the proclamation of the gospel from this pulpit on Sundays as we participate in songs, singing gospel truths, and praying, and reading scripture, just enjoying fellowship together. This is why we offer Sunday school classes and other ministries for youth and children and men and women, because Scripture commands us to gather in the local church to spread the seed of the kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel, encouraging one another with gospel proclamation, gospel exhortation, stirring up one another to love and good works, and encouraging one another, and especially so as we see the day drawing near. This is why we send missionaries to work the soil and sow gospel seeds and tend gospel growth, not just in our own country like the Burleys, but also in the Philippines and in Italy and South Africa and Tanzania and Central Asia and, praise God, soon in Southeast Asia. It's not just in these formal ministries that this seed is sown. Many of our people have found other ways, wonderful ways, to spread the gospel seed. Chip leads people to beaches and to subways and street corners to sow those seeds. You've heard through Dennis's work as worship interviews how other people are finding opportunities to sow gospel seeds in their workplaces, schools, their other endeavors. Many of you are involved in other activities, some which we sponsor, some which we just give thanks for. Care Women's Center, City Hope, North Country Christian Formation. Many more of you serve in still more organizations and efforts that seek not just to do good, but to do good in Christ's name by planting gospel seeds. This is why we seek to equip and encourage each of us, right? So that in our day-to-day relationships, in our families, in households, in neighborhoods, in schools, in workplaces, in activities, that we can work at tending the soil and sowing seeds and tending gospel growth. Will you meet resistance, perhaps even persecution, tribulation? Yes. But good soil is not like rocky soil. It has roots established in the living water that Christ provides to withstand the heat. Jesus said this to his disciples in some of the last time he had with them on this earth. I have said these things to you that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So may we be eager for the kingdom, because eagerness for God's kingdom produces good soil for the seed of the gospel. And when the two of those meet, they indeed produce grain and yield fruit. Amen. Please stand with us.